Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 2. After significant counsel for 7 minutes over lunch with some friends, I determined not to continue through December in Ephesians, but to think about some texts from both the Old and the New Testament about the incarnation, promise of Christ. You might think about the Old Testament as promises made and the New Testament as promises kept. And I want to begin today thinking about the very first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. But to give that some greater context, I'll begin in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 18. So hopefully you've been able to find Genesis chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 18 and read through the end of chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me and pray together? Let's ask for the Lord's help as we look through this text together this morning. Father, as we open your word together, we understand that we are dependent upon you, Holy Spirit, to take the word of God, to open our hearts, and to apply to us as would please you and honor you and be good for us. And so I pray that even this morning, as we look at this large text of Scripture, that you would encourage and strengthen and help us by your word, that you would bring conviction and correction and instruction, that you would encourage and rebuke and help, and that you would make provision for us. And God, primarily, we ask that you would grant us grace to see the mercy of Christ, the one who is given to crush the head of the evil one. And that in the midst of the place where we live, the theme of our song would be the mercy of God and how you have rescued us. And that because of this rescue, we would be filled with hope. We ask for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So a theme is a center line, a structure on which a whole hangs. Maybe a lens through which you look at the rest of what's going on around you in your life. And I don't know how many of you remember these shows I'm about to mention, but in my childhood and early youth, we didn't have streaming services. We didn't even have cable where I grew up in the early years. And so there were four television channels, public TV and ABC, NBC, and CBS. And on Saturday nights, there were a couple of variety shows. And if you liked big bands and dancing and anthems, you could watch the Lawrence Welk Show. And for the rest of us, there was a show called Hee Haw. And on Hee Haw, they did various skits and entertaining things. And one of those that was weekly on the show was a song that had this as its chorus. "Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me." And then there would be verses, you know, that talked about how their dog died or their truck wouldn't start or, you know, stuff like that. I want to suggest a different theme song for life from a hymn that we have sung in the past. It goes more like this. "Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from first to last, has won my affections and bound my heart fast." What is the theme song of your life? And before you answer that question in your own heart, I'm not asking you what are the circumstances that describe your life. I'm not asking you about the things that are going on around you. I'm asking you about the defining focus, the lens through which you are looking at and understanding those things, the defining structure that shapes the way you live in the midst of those things. I'm praying that in this month, as we celebrate the incarnation, the coming of Christ, that we could begin to sing this song to ourselves. Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song. As we think about the incarnation, I want to think about those promises that God has made and the way that He's kept them. And as we have started here at the very beginning of Scripture, I've done that because at the very beginning, the Scripture cracks open the door to the theme of God's mercy in redemption. In the space of only three chapters, the main characters of the entire story of Scripture are introduced. God the Creator, the center of all things, you know, the very first words of Scripture recognize that God is. Not that He's brought into existence, but that He brings all things into existence. And He does that simply by speaking. Part of that creation is mankind, Adam and Eve. They're brought into existence as the image bearers of God, and they're set in the middle of God's good creation to rule over it, to subdue it, to spread it, to fill it. But no sooner than they're given this task by God, an evil one enters the scene. This other character that's introduced, we'll find later in Scripture, is named Satan. He seduces Eve, and Adam fails in his responsibility, and together they disobey God, and paradise is lost. It is the ultimate tragedy. But then mercy pierces the darkness because God's design is not thwarted. His design is not undone. Now, friends, the Bible is not designed to supply the specific answers to every single question that you can come up with in life. But it is designed to supply for us the central theme for all of life. And I would say that from Genesis 3:15 on, in the Scripture you find the unfolding of this theme of the mercy of God. It's a theme that gives you a proper perspective in life so that you can look on the rest of life with that appropriate perspective. I know that the holidays, and I'll probably say this every week. I know you get tired of hearing me saying it. I guess you do. I don't know what you think. Not that good. I suspect you think, yeah, I've heard that. But the holidays do present for us all a spectrum of responses. And I'm praying that in the midst of all those things, those realities, as we're walking through these holidays, that we could be reminded of these themes and maybe think about this theme in these three terms: paradise supplied, paradise lost, and then a better promise even than paradise. Paradise lost, or paradise supplied, paradise lost, and a better promise. Those are the three things that I want us to see out of this text. So thinking back to chapter 2 and verse 18 and following, paradise supplied. And I'm praying that about preaching through Genesis one day. And so there are tons and tons of details that are going on and questions that may come up about creation and all kinds of things in this text that I'm not trying to answer in this sermon. I just want you to notice these three things in this text that I've read. First of all, the glory of God in creation. In only a few lines of Scripture, The glory of God is set forth. As I mentioned before, he simply speaks and everything that exists comes into being. He doesn't form out of existing materials. He brings material into existence. He doesn't go to Lowe's and order a truckload of stuff and then fashion it wisely. He brings matter into existence out of nothing simply by speaking. The design and the desire of God is done. And all creation, with its complexity, its amazing variety, its beauty, all of those things reflect and speak to the infinite power of God. Everything in creation achieved its fixed place in the universe because it obeyed God's command. Psalm 33, verse 9. Not only that, we see the goodness of God in creation. When God formed man out of the dust of the ground, he also gave to him the breath of life. So, Derek Kidner says that this is an act that goes beyond just making, but also giving. It's warmly relational, he says. And so God, unlike the rest of the creatures he made, God deals with man in a particularly good way. He makes us his image bearers. He communicates. He engages. He is in relationship with Adam and Eve, and he gives them a responsibility, a particular responsibility, to represent him in the place where he puts them. God does not speak to any of his other creatures and give them a job. He simply makes them and leaves them to run according to their instinct. But Adam and Eve, mankind, he puts in the garden and places them there and communicates with them in relationship about how they're to walk. And then that moves us or brings us to the fellowship of God in creation or with creation. God spoke and creation came to be. He commanded it. It obeyed. Adam and Eve have fellowship with God. So the creation is reflecting the glory of God in this right relationship with him. Adam and Eve have fellowship with God in right relationship with him and with each other. There is this transparency and trust and relationship that is ongoing. There is language in chapter 3, I think it's verse 8, when God comes to Adam after he sinned, that indicates this coming to him, this walking in the garden, was a regular occurrence that had been going on habitually already. And so there's this sweet fellowship that's punctuated by the last line of chapter 2. If you'll notice there, the scripture tells us that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So nothing to cover, nothing to hide, perfect relationship, interaction, sweet fellowship, and a theme even between Adam and Eve of honoring God in their obedience to God together. So those things are pictured for us in this glorious paradise that's created. But then look at the way, notice as I've just talked about that last line of chapter 2, there's this beautiful relational fellowship and paradisical. Is that a word? It is now, isn't it? Notice the abrupt change to chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And it's here that we begin to see the second big picture in this text, paradise lost. It's a startling contrast that turns the attention to the seduction that comes from Satan. He's not named here, but we know from the rest of Scripture that that's who is behind the activity of this creature, the serpent. And I use the word seduction because this is not a chance meeting. Satan is purposeful in his opposition to and rebellion against God. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 tells us that Satan is known to be the deceiver of the whole world. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, that from the beginning, Satan is a murderer and a deceiver. He is the father of lies, and all lies proceed from him. And I want you to walk with me through this text and notice the progression and the way things go. First, Satan begins to lead the discussion. He engages the woman with a question. He's enticing her to surrender the responsibility that they have to rule and subdue, to rule over all the creatures. But here's a creature coming to suggest something to them. And instead of listening to what God has said, instead of listening to the words of the Creator, they listen to the words of the creation. Second, Satan questions what God said. Look at the way verse 1 goes on. He says to the woman, "Did God actually say?" Did God really mean what he said to you? Is that the message that he intended? And it plants suspicion in her mind that God is not good, that he doesn't have their best interests in mind. It stirs up dissatisfaction with what God has said, with what God has given, with where God has put them. And that's a primary element of temptation for each of us. It's easy to look around you on the internet or find some folks at work or somebody in your neighborhood. You're talking over the fence to a neighbor or just find out there in social media people who will agree that God has not been good to you. People who will say, "That's not what God really meant. God wants this for you. God wants that for you. God's not taking care of you. He's not looking out for you." We need to recognize the source of those kind of accusations. Thirdly, in this conversation, which should never have been happening, Eve responds and corrects Satan, but in doing so, overcorrects. Notice verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may not eat of the fruit. We may not eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Did I say we may not eat of all the fruit? Yeah, sorry. Y'all can read, right? My point is, what I'm after is that middle phrase towards the end of verse 3, "neither shall you touch it." In saying that, Eve reflects that there's a growing suspicion in her mind that God is holding something good back, that he's not for them, that he's limiting them in some kind of way. And she overcorrects, and she adds to what God has said. God did indeed say, "You may not eat." He did not say, "You may not touch it." Now, this is a particular danger to be overly strict, to be overly conscientious even, to add to things that God has not said, to be more strict than he really is. It's dangerous for a lot of different reasons. But one of those is that we might consider ourselves as being more holy even than God is, that our designs are better than his. But it also leads to a temptation to throw away everything that God says. And it works this way. If we add something that is overly strict to the commands of God, we place a burden on ourselves that God never intended for us to have. A burden we simply cannot bear. But in our minds, that unbearable burden is linked with the whole command of God. And in that sense, in our mind, the whole command becomes unbearable, and so we throw it all away. And where the first idea, maybe of leading ourselves to think that God hasn't said something, may lead us to lawlessness, this sort of smacks of a legalism that loads and bears us down with something we can't bear. And the other end of that oftentimes is to throw the law of God away altogether. You begin to understand righteousness in terms of your own definitions rather than God's. You decide the overly strict behavior is going to have to be rejected, and so you throw it all away. And the end of that is always sin. We need to be aware of where those kinds of thoughts come from. Fourthly, as you continue to move through this text, Satan directly contradicts God's word. Notice in verses 4 and 5, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So what Satan does is he directly contradicts God's word and offers to Adam and Eve autonomy. And I think there's a lot going on here in understanding what's happening, but I want to briefly try to explain what's meant by this tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil. And I agree with Richard Belcher's assessment of that when he says that the knowledge of good and evil should be understood as referring to the ability to discern for oneself what is good and what is evil. So when, and I'm not saying that the tree was symbolic, but I'm saying that this is an opportunity for discipleship for Adam and Eve. They can either follow and obey what God has said and trust that what God has said to them is true and good, or they can reject that and go in a different direction. So the issue at hand here is the source of the knowledge about what is good and what is evil, and whether God is the ultimate source of that knowledge, or if they can take the role of determining for themselves what is good and evil. If they can move in a direction that is autonomous from God, separated from God on their own, and on their own decide what is right and what is wrong, instead of submitting to what God said to make them wise, they want to decide for themselves. And this is the most dangerous thing. To act autonomously like this is to act like God. One author said, "The tree was an opportunity, like a door whose name announces only what's beyond it." And as they move through this, they go to the fifth thing that's in this text. Sin is born and it leads to death. Now, before I read verse 7, I just want to ask again in a little tiny moment of application, how often do you and I decide, I'm not going to do what the Scripture says. I'm going to decide for myself what's right and what's wrong in this situation. That's that dangerous path and the progression that's walking through here. And the end of it is in verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." I think this language is intended to stand in direct contrast to what we read at the last of chapter 2. So they have gone in this progression that's been described, they've gone from this position that I described back of being naked and unashamed to being a place of understanding or knowing that they were naked. After they disobeyed God, they and everything else was plunged into darkness. Eve listened to the creature rather than the creator. She followed her own instincts. What's good to the eyes, what's appealing to the flesh, what is helpful to the pride of life. She followed those instincts. Adam didn't obey God. He did not exercise his responsibility before God in caring for Eve, his wife. And they fell into sin. Brothers and sisters, this is the kind of thing that we're offered every day, according to 1 John chapter 2. The world offers us things that appeal to the desires of our eyes, the desires of our flesh, our natural affections, and to the pride of life. But the Scripture warns us that those things are not from the Father, but from the world. And to embrace it is to embrace death. They embraced something evil as something good and desirable. Wisdom was hijacked by sophistication. Can't you just hear people mocking you when you uphold the things of God? And they say, that's an anachronistic idea. That's an old-fashioned idea. History has passed you by. You're dull and dumb and foolish in your thinking. You're not sophisticated in your understanding of the world or your approach to it. Well, when we embrace that kind of sophistication, wisdom gets hijacked. Greatness is set aside for greed. The enlightenment that the serpent promised was realized, but in a grotesque and horrific way. And after that time, they're in the same world, and they're the same people in a sense, but they are completely broken in their relationship to God and to that world and to each other. From then on, God was considered to be a rival and an enemy. They react to His goodness with shame and fright. They're no longer at ease with each other. Transparency has turned to distrust. Love has turned to lust. Giving has turned to greed. They make a pathetic attempt to cover themselves with leaves and to hide from God, who knows and sees all, and they are unsuccessful. Everything is broken and plunged into darkness. Look at chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. But the Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" So as God comes to them, their impulse is not to worship, but to run and hide. Even the sinful heart can understand that judgment is not good. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and following describes this reality when it says that the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Look at chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." There you see the ongoing effects of sin and the fact that men learn quickly to accuse or blame others around them for their sin. Boys and girls, I thought this might be a good point to stop to say, listen to Pastor Paul. So boys and girls, everybody with your eyes this way, listen to Pastor Paul. When you break God's rules that mama and daddy are helping you to learn, when you break God's rules and you try to figure out a way to blame it on your brother or your sister, that's not being clever. That's being sinful. When you break God's rules that mama and daddy are trying to help you learn and you blame it because your mom and dad did something, or because something happened else around you, and you think, well, I couldn't help it. I had to break the rules of God. No, that's sinful. The things that are going on around you are never an excuse to break God's rules and rebel against Him. And so don't confuse sin with being clever. Don't confuse sin with a good way of getting away with something. From the very beginning, we see that that's the temptation. And we still do that today. And we need to understand the source of that thinking. That's not clever thinking, that's satanic thinking. And you need to run away from it and run to Jesus and ask Him to change you at the very center of who you are. Ask Him to forgive you for being sinfully clever, for using the wits that God gave you to rebel against Him, and ask Him to change you at the very center of who you are, so that you can love Him and obey Him. The actions of Adam and Eve brought condemnation on us all. I mean, the Bible's right. We've all come short of the glory of God. We have all, both Jews and Greeks, come under sin. And as it's written in the Scriptures, all have turned aside and together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. According to Romans chapter 3, verses 5 to 18. So we can see and understand why the world is such a broken place. You know, as I was thinking about this week, the question really is not, why is there evil in the world? When we understand the impact and the effect of sin, the real question is this: why isn't there more? Why isn't this a place when people are so corrupted and so wicked, and sin has set us so far apart from God? Why is there any goodness in the world at all? This is why. The mercy of God. The mercy of God is the theme of my song. Aren't you thankful for the mercy of God, who brings His grace into this broken, fallen, messed up, corrupted, sinful world? And right now is restraining evil, keeping it from being as bad as it could possibly be. And also in the process, giving us a promise of something even better than paradise. That's the third thing I want you to see in this text. Look again at chapter 3, verse 15. Now the glory promise in here is, as you know, that there's going to be an offspring and that He'll bruise your head and you'll bruise His heel. We know that that's looking to Christ, right? But I want you to hear the whole thing. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. So the promise that God is making to us and the place where God is going is better than paradise for several reasons. The first is this: because God is at the center of it. Notice that God is the one who is acting here. I will put enmity between you and the serpent, and the woman, between the woman and the serpent. He recognizes the battle that's going on there, that there will be hostility between the serpent and the woman and between his offspring and hers. But the good news is that the sentence that's... what do you do when you give a sentence? The sentence that's given to the serpent is that God is going to crush him. God is at the center of this. It's more about God's rule even than man's need. It's the point I'm trying to make. that point is sort of hammered down for us in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22, when it says, "This is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned and among the nations to which you came." So again, God's design is not going to be thwarted. He's going to be exalted in all the earth. So this promise is good because God is at the very center of it. But it's also because this God who is almighty, who's going to reign, who's going to crush the serpent, is also full of mercy. And I'm going to back you up to verse 9 and point out, notice how verse 9 begins. "After Adam and Eve have sinned, the Lord God called to the man and he said, 'Where are you?'" Why is that a picture of mercy, you might say? Because God doesn't just wipe them out. When they sinned and disobeyed God, he didn't just destroy them, but he came to them calling them out to himself. He's moving towards them and asking questions. The text trumpets the mercy and the kindness of God. He does it again in verse 15 when he promises that this one who has seduced Adam and Eve and brought this sin on the entire world and this darkness is going to be judged. The seed of the woman, as I mentioned, is Jesus. And that's established for us in the genealogy of Luke chapter 3, verses 23 and following. We're not going to go over there and read, but sometimes when you're reading through these texts in the New Testament and you wonder, why all these names? Anybody ever done that? Why? How many times have you gotten to those and you just skipped them? Because you thought, we're just reading these names is boring. But if you'll notice in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, the genealogy actually works backwards from Jesus all the way to Adam. And so it nails down for us in concrete ways the deliverance of God on his promise to bring a seed, an offspring of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And the way that he begins to do that follows in chapter 4, right on the heels of the genealogy. As Jesus is led out into the wilderness, temptation. And there, Jesus is tempted, oddly enough, in exactly the same ways that Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden. He's tempted with the desire of the eyes. "All that you see before you can be yours if you just bow down to me and worship." He's tempted with the desires of his flesh. "I know that you're hungry. You've been 40 days fasting and you're very hungry right now. Just speak and turn these stones into bread." He's tempted with the pride of life. "Throw yourself down. You're so important to God. He won't let you be hurt. He'll send an angel to provide for you." And in that process, he does the same kinds of things he did with Eve. Satan does. He quotes Scripture. He misquotes Scripture. He misapplies Scripture. But Jesus, unlike the first Adam, Jesus, the last Adam, obeys God's word, quotes God's word perfectly, does not add to it, does not leave anything out, and he perfectly satisfies all the demands of God. Everywhere that Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. And glory be to God, we no longer have to be under the fallen horror of the first Adam. Now we can be under the glorious provision of the second Adam. And even though we still walk in this place where the circumstances around us are real and difficult and hard and broken, and even our own hearts still struggle with the desire to sin, we can walk in the hope of Christ Jesus who has obeyed perfectly for us. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. Full of hope. If you go back into Genesis chapter 3, in verse 20, notice that the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And that seems like a throwaway verse that just recognizes that Eve got a name. But it's not, because her name does mean living, And that's why she's called the mother of all living, because she actually is. But also, there's the recognition here that even though death is a consequence of sin, life is going to go on. There's going to be a continuation. God has not been thwarted in his plan to fill the earth and to conquer it and to establish his kingdom. And so Adam is actually naming Eve in faith, that the plans of God are going to be carried out. And that's why we have hope. Look at verses 21. Then the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Let us not miss the fact that there, after their pitiful attempt to cover themselves, God takes the skins of an animal and clothes them. He makes a covering for them, picturing the sacrifice that would come so that we might be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And then verses 22 and 20 to 24. The first time I heard someone say this, I was just amazed. They said, their being thrown out of the garden is an act of mercy. And so why? How? Huh? It is, because if they had stayed, there was the possibility that they might have been confirmed or eternally set in their disobedience and sin, and continued in that state. And so God tosses them out. Notice that he puts them out of the garden. He drove him out to the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Everything about that sentence, all that language, is talking about the fact that God can't, it's not just going to be hard for man to come back, but he can't. Something to restore him is going to have to be done outside of him. The cherubim are God's awesome throne bearers in Ezekiel's vision, guarding the throne. They guard the Holy of Holies so that no one can come close. And those figures are embroidered in the veil that is hung in the temple, protecting the Holy of Holies. And what happened when Jesus, the promised Son of God, the obedient last Adam, the triumphant Savior, what happened when Jesus gave his life as a ransom for sinners? That veil is rent in two from top to bottom. Not only taking away symbolically what prevented men from going into the presence of God, but really doing it so that we can return. So grace covers us. The mercy of God provides for us. And I want to say that in the midst of these days, as I mentioned earlier, these days that are holidays that for multiple reasons often present themselves as days of difficulty and sorrow, I want to encourage you to have this theme in your song. Remember that Adam and Eve were created and they were placed in paradise, that by one act of disobedience, paradise was lost. And all the world was plunged into the darkness. We feel that loss. We even contribute to it. But God made a promise. The seed of the woman would come. And though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the head of the evil one. And this, brothers and sisters, Jesus has done. The promised one has come. He has clothed himself in flesh. He has humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And this is why. In those beginning days, the evil one said to Adam and Eve, "Take and eat." And they did it, and they died. Jesus has embraced poverty and lived in perfection and died so that you can hear him say these words, "Take and eat and live." And we're going to gather around this table. And we're going to participate in the gospel. We're going to believe the gospel is true, that the death of Jesus in his broken body and his poured out blood actually do rescue sinners, that he actually does redeem us and set us free. So we learned so wonderfully during Bible study this morning about the freedom that is ours in Christ. It is real as the bread that we'll hold and the cup and the fruit of the vine in the cup, as real as the nourishment that bread gives to our bodies and that drink gives to us, so Christ nourishes our souls. In the midst of this dark place, he is light. And he says to you, if you are a repenter, one who is believing the gospel, he says, take and eat and live. If you're not a follower of Jesus, this meal is not for you. If you're not one who has repented of your sins and you're not following Christ, or for some reason there's some broken relationship between you and the Lord right now, this meal is not for you right now. This is a time for you to consider your relationship with the Lord. And we beg you to do that where you are, as you are. Repent and believe that Jesus alone rescues sinners and gives us life. Now let me pray for us, and then I'm going to ask the deacons to come and help and serve as we take and eat and participate, receive the nourishing life of Christ. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the mercy that's ours. And I pray that in these days, our hearts could be encouraged and helped and strengthened by remembering and making as the theme of our song, the mercy of God. Oh God, may your mercy win our affections and bind our hearts fast to you. In the days of temptation to despair, oh God, may your mercy win the day. And may we be reminded that you have secured indeed a day when finally and fully we will realize the consummation of the work of Christ to crush the head of the evil one. And until that day, may we be filled with hope. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.